Christ is risen. Good afternoon and welcome to our afternoon worship service here at IPC Zurich. If you're visiting with us on this third Sunday of Easter, we want to welcome you and give you an especially warm welcome. We thank God that He's brought you here today, and we pray that our time together will be a time of edification and a time of encouragement for you. So obviously, as I look out in the crowd here, I see that Schulferien has hit, right? It's arrived, and we are the ones who have been left behind, but that's okay. We're strong. We'll get through it, right? But good to see so many people here, despite that. Also, the parade today, right? The children's parade for the Sekleute thing. So lots of activities to consider today. Here at IPC, we represent all the diversity and the unity of Christ and His kingdom. And, we just pray that our worship today, we would come together as one in our worship of Jesus Christ, our one Lord. Please join me in prayer now as we prepare our hearts for worship. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we celebrate once again today the power of the resurrection. Your power demonstrated in bringing Christ Jesus our Lord from death to life. We pray that in this worship service we might witness to this power being transformed by your Holy Spirit to seek your face and to receive your grace. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. In our prayer confession this morning, we acknowledge before God that we're so often tempted and so often inclined to go our own way and do our own thing, right? Despite what God has instructed us, despite what God has called us to do. And so we acknowledge that now in our prayer. I shall start the prayer, and if you would join in as indicated. Gracious God, forgive us for failing to go where you direct us. Forgive us for failing to follow where you lead us. Through your Holy Spirit, give us the power to joyfully obey your commands, lovingly walk in your ways, and humbly do your will. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Fortunately for you and fortunately for me, miracles do happen. Miracles do happen, and we see a miracle in the life of the Apostle Paul, who is an enemy of Christ, turned to a friend of Christ in an instant. And what does Paul say about his life? This is what we hear now in our assurance of pardon. And this assurance of pardon is not only Paul's assurance of pardon, but it's our assurance of pardon. And it's based on who God is and his patience for us. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. But the power of God, the power of the resurrection, doesn't stop at our conversion. This is something we'll be seeing in our sermon today. But we also read about this in Ephesians chapter 5, about what that power should look like as we continue our lives in Christ. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Praise to you.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 119, verses 33 to 40, and can be found on pages 618 of the Church Bibles and in your bulletin. Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Give me understanding, so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from the worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, preserve my life. Today's New Testament reading comes from Acts chapter 9, verses 7 to 18, and can be found on page 1102 in the church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. The men traveling with Saul stood there, speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus called Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. This is the word of the Lord.
In this post-Easter period, we're looking at the events after Paul's conversion, and we're doing so in order to understand the power of the resurrection, the power of resurrection that has come to bear on Paul's life. Last week we looked at his conversion, and now we look at what happens just right after Paul's conversion, again, so that we can better understand, and I would say better embrace, this power of the resurrection that is displayed in this story, and of course, in the story of Easter as well. So please join me now in prayer as we prepare our hearts for the preaching of God's word. God of light and life, through your word and spirit today, shape and form us. Shape and form us into the likeness of Christ so that our lives may glorify you and benefit others. Amen. So a few weeks ago, I was in the U.S. for some meetings with my church and denomination back there. And of course, when you go back to your home country after being gone for a while, you notice stuff, right? You notice certain things. I noticed, for example, not surprisingly, how big everything is, right? How big the cars were, how big the streets were, how big the homes were, how big the Coca-Colas were, and how big the restaurant meals were. Like, you get a plate like that, right? Yeah, it's a big country with lots of big stuff. I also noticed something else, though. I also noticed the classically American phenomenon of the bumper sticker. Does everyone know what a bumper sticker is? Okay. I suppose from the term, it's fairly self-evident. It's a sticker that you attach to your Stoßstange, right, of your car. Is that correct? Okay, good, all right. In any case, Americans like to stick things on the bumpers of their cars, and they do so to witness to such things as their favorite dog breed, their chosen hobby, their political affiliation, and not surprisingly, too, their faith allegiance. their faith allegiance. In keeping with this last one, quite a few years ago now, some Christians in the U.S., and perhaps still done, but I didn't see it when I was there this time, quite a few Christians in the U.S. would put bumper stickers on their car that proclaimed that God was their co-pilot. God was, has anyone ever heard of that? Does that, all right, five of you, maybe six, okay. Maybe should have chosen a different thing to talk about. Anyway, co-pilot, we're going to talk about that. God is my co-pilot, bumper sticker would say on the car. So what do you think about that? God's my co-pilot. Is that something you like, something you don't like, somewhere in between, not sure, trying to process it? Well, for the moment, let's leave our consideration of bumper stickers, but actually we're going to return to it later. We're going to return to it later because, believe it or not, it has a lot to do with our scripture reading today from Acts 9, the story of what happened to Paul after his conversion. So if you're here last week, you remember that Paul has had the original Damascus Road experience. Paul, known in those days mainly by his Hebrew name Saul, I'll use the two names interchangeably in the sermon, Paul was on his way to Damascus to see if he could round up more Christians in order to throw them in jail or possibly even kill them. Paul before his conversion. So as Paul traveled north to Damascus, Jesus appeared very dramatically to him. There was this bright light. Paul was knocked to the ground. And then Jesus asked Paul why he was persecuting him. Well, this encounter with the one Paul considers to be the risen Christ, this encounter with the risen Christ and his resurrection power transforms Paul's life. The power of God that raised Christ from the dead, this same transforming power changes Paul, as I said before, from enemy to Christ to friend of Christ. It brings him from unbelief to belief, from rebellion to discipleship. Through this cataclysmic encounter with the risen Christ and his resurrection power, Paul begins to follow Jesus. Paul's sudden and overwhelming experience is, of course, not everyone's experience of the risen Christ and his resurrection power. But for Paul, this experience changes nearly everything in his life, and almost immediately. Almost immediately. Okay, so that's where we left off last time, last week, at the conversion of Paul, this sudden conversion of Paul. As we rejoin the story today, we find Paul now in Damascus itself, and actually the picture we get now of Paul from Acts 9 is of a man who is struggling. He's struggling. For one thing, he can't see. He's literally been blinded by the experience that he had on the road to Damascus. And also, he hasn't eaten or drunk anything for 3 days, we read. Shell-shocked, we might presume, from recent events. Note how different the man we encounter sitting now in this house in Damascus, note how different he is from the man who is marching up to Damascus just a few days earlier. The Paul of before probably led the march up to Damascus. The Paul of now must follow the lead of others. He is led away by the hand, we read, because he's unable to find or make his own way. The Paul of before was confident, bold, powerful, intimidating. The Paul of now is so overcome, so overpowered, so dazed and confused, he can't even eat or drink basic functions. The Paul of before was all that, and the Paul of now is none of it. In a very real sense, Paul is a shadow of who he was before. But this vulnerability doesn't seem to be common knowledge yet among the Christians there in Damascus, whom he was persecuting. And this we see in the actions of this man named Ananias, after Jesus appears to him in a vision, telling him to go where Paul is staying in Damascus. Ananias is probably one of the members of the Christian congregation there in Damascus. And initially, when Jesus approaches him, Ananias makes all the right noises. When Jesus summons him for as of yet undisclosed mission, Ananias replies with a, "Yes, Lord." But then Jesus outlines the exact nature of the mission. And this is what we read about this mission in verses 11 and 12. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." Well, when Jesus tells him this, then understandably, Ananias doesn't want anything to do with it. When Ananias finds out what Jesus actually wants him to do, where he actually wants him to go, well, yeah, no thanks, right? And who of us could blame him, right? Who of us could blame Ananias? Understand the nature of what Jesus is asking Ananias to do here. It's not like he's asking a supporter of one football team to knock on the door of a supporter of another football team in order to offer him a ride to the match, right? I mean, it's a little bit unfriendly, a little bit you don't know what's going to go on, but probably not deadly. Unless, can I just make a joke here? Unless it's in the UK, you might not want to do that, right? I lived there, I've seen it, 4 years, right? Okay. But it's not like that, right? No, for Jesus to ask Ananias to go to Saul's house, this is like asking a police informant to go to the house of the drug kingpin he just narked on in order to fetch some of the wiretapping equipment he left behind. It's not just possible death. It's probable, even for sure death. And Ananias knows this. He's heard about it. He's heard about Paul. And so predictably, Ananias resists, saying, "Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." Like I said, pretty predictable, pretty understandable, I would even go so far as to say. But Jesus then makes it clear to Ananias that this request of him is not a suggestion. It's a command. "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Well, that settles it. Ananias obeys Jesus' command, and he goes to this place where Paul is staying in Damascus. There, Ananias finds Paul with what must have been huge trepidation and at the same time huge courage. Ananias lays his hands on Paul and says to him this, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So do we all appreciate what's going on here? "Brother Saul," Ananias says to Saul the persecutor, to Saul the butcherer of believers. That's about the last thing in the world you would have expected to come from the lips of this man Ananias, given Saul's history. Ananias now considers Saul a brother in Christ. And it's an extraordinary statement of both faith and love. Ananias, after all, he might have personally known people whom Saul had harmed or even killed. And for sure, obviously, he had heard about them. But yet, with faith in God and with love for Saul, Ananias calls Saul brother. Extraordinary the difference that the transforming power of God, the transforming power of the resurrection, can make in one life. And actually, as we see here, two lives. Both Ananias and Paul demonstrate this power, the power of the resurrection, in their encounter there in Damascus. But the demonstration of God's power doesn't end there. As a result of Ananias laying on hands, Paul is once again able to see. He's healed. And it's pictured in your bulletins, on the bulletin cover. We read that something like scales or flakes or something else came off of Paul's eyes and his sight is restored. We can't be sure, physiologically speaking, what those scales or flakes or whatever it was represented or what they actually were, but we do know this. What we do know is Paul can see again, and he's able to be baptized. Right then, right there at that house, God's promises to Paul are sealed in that sacrament, and he's empowered by the Holy Spirit to lead a life of apostleship. Okay, so let's go back to the bumper sticker now. We talked about earlier, this bumper sticker declaring God as the driver's co-pilot. What is this bumper sticker all about? Well, it's making a statement, right, about the driver's life, about their life with, presumably, I'm assuming here, their life with God at their side, with God co-directing, with God co-controlling. And of course, this statement about the role of God in their life is made by using imagery adapted from the world of commercial aviation, flying. But now let's dig into that imagery a little bit more, because I think it will yield some interesting results. So in commercial aviation, you often have a pilot and a co-pilot in the cockpit. Co-pilot's often known as the first officer, right? You can tell them apart by the fact that the pilot has four stripes on the shoulder, the co-pilot, first officer, three. The pilot is the one who is responsible, ultimately responsible for that plane and its passengers. He directs, he commands, and he oversees, or she, in the given case. The co-pilot there is to help the pilot. She aids, she assists, she supports. The pilot leads, the co-pilot follows, right? This is not to say that the co-pilot doesn't play a critical role in the flights. He or she most certainly does. In fact, he or she is allowed to do most anything the pilot is allowed to do, right? The co-pilot may, for example, lower the landing gear or deploy the flaps, talk to aircraft control or communicate with the tower. He or she may even handle takeoffs or landings, but ultimately, the pilot is in charge, and ultimately, the co-pilot is not. All right, so tell me now, in Paul's life, as we've been observing it for the last 2 weeks, how would you characterize God's role? As pilot or as co-pilot? When Paul is on the road to Damascus and he is stopped, dead in his tracks, was God, through Jesus Christ, there acting as pilot or co-pilot? When Ananias is summoned and directed to go to Paul in that house in Damascus in order to go see him, baptize him, was God acting as a pilot or as a co-pilot? When God, through Jesus Christ, described Paul to Ananias as his chosen instrument, he's doing the choosing, right? God is. When he describes Paul as the one who has been selected to carry out his will, does that sound like a pilot or a co-pilot? When the scales or flakes or whatever it was fell from Paul's eyes, when Paul finally sees himself and the world around him for truly for what they are, when Paul, the persecutor of Christians, is baptized into new life in Christ, when Paul's life does a 180-degree turn, does that sound like pilot stuff or co-pilot stuff? Which is why, in my opinion, such a bumper sticker as God as my co-pilot is, let's call it problematic. Right? Problematic. Now, obviously, we don't want to be hard on people who possess these things. Maybe some of you do. I'm sure they put it on their cars with the best of intentions, really. And I would not fault them for it, right? They just wanted to express, perhaps, that God is always by their side, helping them navigate through life, right? I get that, no problem. But theologically, the idea of God as co-pilot is hugely problematic. And it's not just a, in theory, kind of problematic, as we'll find out in a bit. And theologically, the idea of God as co-pilot is problematic, and we can see how problematic it is, and especially in the case of Paul. God was his pilot, not his co-pilot. And if it were not so that God was his pilot, if God were merely his co-pilot, Paul the evangelist would still be actually Paul the persecutor. The change wouldn't have happened if God was his co-pilot. If God were merely his co-pilot, Paul would still be calling on God to support him, to aid him, to back him, to accompany him in whatever self-righteous evil that he was perpetrating at the time. And that would be that. Nothing would be changed in Paul's life if God were his co-pilot. If God were Paul's co-pilot, the power of the resurrection would have never have been able to come and come fully bear on his life. Would never have been able to bear so fully on his life. Okay, so this question's super basic, I know. Basic in the sense that it's unoriginal, predictable, simplistic. I'm going to ask it anyway. If we translate this imagery into an analogy, life as a flight, right? We might ask the question then, who is God for you, pilot or co-pilot, right? You knew that was coming. You see, as we fly through life, God can be for us either or. He can, figuratively speaking, have four stripes on his shoulder or three stripes on his shoulder. If you identify as a believer, which I would guess most of us do here this afternoon, if you identify as a believer and God is merely your co-pilot, well, then this is what life might look like for you. When God is merely your co-pilot, then you ultimately take the direction in your life you want to take. And of course, you have God there in your life alongside of you in the other chair, right, as a support, as an aid. Thankful for him as your co-pilot, you mention him frequently, you refer to him lovingly, and maybe you promote him zealously. Tell everyone about Jesus, right? And for good reason, he's right there beside you, helping you become who you want to be, what you want to be. What could be better, right, than having a co-pilot? And this God is co-pilot. He backs you as you progress in your career. He assists you as you spend your money or as you save and save your money. He supports you as you build your wonderful family. He aids you as you play an important role in the life of your church. You're super busy there and super involved. He validates your political views, your doctrinal positions, your devotional habits, your worship preferences, your personal priorities, your life choices. He validates all these things, as a good co-pilot does, right? Yes, sir. He helps you get through the turbulence and storms of life. Note the extension of the metaphor. God is an excellent co-pilot, always there for you. He's always there for you, yielding to your will, following your directions. You are so blessed to have God as a co-pilot in your life, and you let everyone know how blessed you are because of this great relationship you have with him. You couldn't do life without him, after all. You couldn't do this flight of life without him. He's indispensable in your life in order for you to be the person you want to be. That's God as co-pilot. Sound familiar? If so, I think if we're all honest with ourselves, it might sound at least a bit familiar, right? I know for me, it sounded a bit familiar. We probably all, in this respect, in varying degrees, need a different bumper sticker. First, a transitional one. A bumper sticker, believe it or not, this bumper sticker truly exists. I'm not lying. I've seen it. And it says this: if God is your co-pilot, switch seats. Right? Wouldn't that be a great bumper sticker to have? If God is your co-pilot, switch seats. Let's talk about God now as my pilot, not co-pilot. So this is the way it looks like when God is your pilot. God is in charge, but he gives you very important work to do. God is in control, but he lets you make meaningful choices. God directs, but he empowers you to take initiative, to be assertive, to exhibit creativity, to be industrious. God leads, but you follow, knowing it's for your ultimate good, even when it doesn't seem to be for your immediate good. God commands, but these commands graciously help you live life as you were intended and as you were created to live it. To live faithfully and fruitfully, humbly and obediently, experiencing love and peace, joy and contentment in your life. When God is pilot rather than co-pilot, then like Paul, like Ananias, you possess the power to surrender. You possess the power to sacrifice. You possess the power to submit. You possess the power to yield and the power to cede. And needless to say, this is completely counterintuitive and a countercultural way of understanding power, if there ever were one, right? Power to sacrifice, power to surrender, power to submit. That's not power. But it is the kind of power that Christ himself displayed when he was on this earth. And it is the kind of power that he wants exercised in his kingdom. And beyond this power you receive when God is pilot and not co-pilot, you receive understanding. You understand that you no longer call the shots in your life. You understand that your life is no longer about your wants, your desires, your preferences, your priorities, your significance, your importance, but God's. So again, the question, what role have you assigned to God in this flight of life, pilot or co-pilot? There is, of course, I'm guessing, no easy answer, right, to this question, because I would guess that for many, if not most of us, it's a mixed bag, right? A mixed bag. It's not easy to do this consistently. It's not easy to do so perfectly. Well, it's impossible, in fact, to do it perfectly. Such is the imperfection of one's discipleship here on planet Earth. As we continue to suffer from the fallout, from the fall. But, that said, we know it's going to be imperfect. We know it's always going to be a mixture, a mixed bag. But that said, perhaps we can ask ourselves a few things. Where am I headed? And who's directing me? What's my course? And who set it? Set it. And in keeping with this, we can ask questions about ourselves, like, am I becoming more like myself? Someone shaped mainly by my own wants, my own desires, my own aims, my own objectives? Or am I becoming more like Jesus Christ? Someone shaped mainly by his wants and his desires, his aims, and his objectives? Am I becoming a person who reflects more and more the fruit of the Spirit? Or am I becoming a person who reflects more and more the fruit of my own labors, the fruit of my own ambitions, the fruit of my own quest for significance? These questions and more can perhaps help us determine which seat we're sitting in the cockpit. Let me end with this. Romans 12:12, we read Paul saying this, the same Paul. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And I think this is what we see going on in the life of Paul and Ananias in Acts 9 here. For Paul, conforming to the pattern of the world would have been for him to continue his self-seeking, self-righteous, godly crusade against those believers there in Damascus. For Ananias, conforming to the pattern of this world would have been to run away from Paul as an act of self-preservation, to be like, I'm out of here, gone. But both Paul and Ananias, having been transformed by the renewing of their minds, they instead are able to discern and do God's will for them there in Damascus. And this transformation takes place only because of the power of God coming to bear on their lives. the same power that raised Christ from the dead. This power, as we've discussed now for the last 2 weeks, this power has the potential not just of incremental modification, but the potential for comprehensive alteration. Not just incremental modification, but comprehensive alteration. This power has the potential not just of change, but of transformation. And so my prayer for all of us is that we experience this power, that we experience this resurrection power, and then we witness to this power by living lives of love and sacrifice. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, you have given us in Paul and in Ananias examples of what it means to live by the power of the resurrection, the power that you brought to bear on Christ going from dead to alive. We pray, Lord, that this power would be operative in our lives, that we would be shaped and formed by this power, and that we would witness to this power in everything we do and say. And we ask this all in Jesus' name, amen. Go into the world this week to witness to the power of the resurrection. Go with God, not as your co-pilot, but as your pilot, leading, guiding, steering, directing you in all your ways. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.